Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. If you do not have a Bible, please raise your hand and one will be brought to you by the ushers. Nehemiah chapter 6, 1 through 19. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakephrim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim you, to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but that he had pronounced the prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Laura. It's a great example of how the two have become one flesh. If you look in your bulletin, it says Dean. But hey, it doesn't matter, one or the other. It was a 99-degree September day in San Antonio, Texas, when a 10-month-old baby girl was accidentally locked into her car. and by her aunt. And the aunt and the mother of this baby girl started to hysterically run around the car, screaming and banging and trying the doors and yelling for help. And so the neighbor came quickly out with a clothes hanger and started to try to unlock the car with the clothes hanger. And meanwhile, the two other ladies are just screaming hysterically. Then in a short time, this 10-month-old baby girl started to turn purple and foam at the mouth. And these three are going frantic until Fred, the truck driver, arrived onto the scene. He quickly just grabbed a hammer, went to the back window of the car, smashed it in, and saved the baby girl. And you would think he would be heralded as a hero. And he said, "The woman was more upset that I broke her back window than about the baby. I mean, I just thought, what's more important, the baby or the window?" You know, sometimes we get so twisted in our ideas of what is important and what isn't important. We get mixed up. Just like these two ladies were. They were hysterical. They didn't want to touch the car in order to save their child. It was just this block in their mind. It reminds me of another story of focusing on what is not quite important. And one Sunday, my pastor, when I was probably in high school, maybe even a young adult, in Massachusetts where I was growing up. And his name was Gary Moore. And he was a very memorable pastoral character because he was a great preacher. And he'd always, in New England, where this was, very traditional in New England, if you've ever gone to church there. In a lot of churches, everybody wears suits and ties, and it's very traditional, especially the pastors. And so my pastor Moore, he'd always, always wear a suit, tie, looked really good up front. But this Sunday, and I remember this, I don't remember what he preached, but I remember this. He didn't wear a suit and tie. He came in with tennis shoes, shorts, and like an open collar shirt, so you could see he was a hairy guy. So you could see all his chest hair coming out, and then his legs were like totally hairy, you know. And he just walked up as he normally did, and he started preaching from God's Word. And I could sense in the congregation, of course, me too, I was just looking at his hairy legs, you know. The congregation was a little bit uncomfortable as he was going into his message from God's Word. And then he stopped, and he just said, "You know, it's unfortunate that many of you are more concerned about what I'm wearing today than what I am actually preaching." And I just remembered that object lesson because we were so distracted by his hairiness. or some, I guess, were upset that he wasn't. What is he doing? He's not wearing a suit. You know, where's his tie? He's disrespecting the Lord God, you know, or whatever was in their mind. But we were so distracted by what wasn't important from what actually was important. You know, very often we live with a goal in sight, but day to day things come up, don't they? Our daily routine comes up. We focus on this and that, whatever comes up, and pretty soon we've lost what was the goal that we had set, what we're trying to follow, what we're trying to achieve, and sometimes we even get lost. We don't even know how to get back on course. Trying to find out, what was my goal? I forgot, you know, because we're so distracted, we're so off course, and as Christians, the point of our lives, the course that we are on, the focus that we have is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ with our life, with who we are. That is our goal. Now, how that plays out for each of us is going to be different. But that's something we are not to stray off course. You know, this is the narrow path of faith that Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, when he says there, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So if you think that the path that leads to life is so narrow, then it takes effort to stay on that path, doesn't it? Otherwise, if we're not paying attention, we could easily stray off, especially if we're looking or doing texting while we're trying to walk on the path, right? Pretty soon we'll be like, "Where's the path? You know, where to go?" But if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is not someone we're following, then Jesus says in respects to them, he says here in a verse before what we just read earlier, Matthew 7:13, he goes, "For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through that." You don't have to pay much attention. You don't have to take much effort to stay on the wide road that leads to destruction. No, it's the narrow path of following Christ. It takes effort, focus, stay on course. It takes our attention. And when we make the decision to follow Christ, Jesus, then we're on the right course. We're on the right path. To stay on course, so that leads to abundant life in Jesus Christ, we can now look at our text and follow the example that Nehemiah gives us in chapter 6. Because there was a lot of things that were trying to get him off course, which we've seen up to this point through chapter 5 and now again in chapter 6. But Nehemiah gives us an example of how to stay on course with the task that God had given him. And it's the same for us today. How can we stay on course following Jesus Christ as our Lord, even though life provides us a lot of curveballs? How do we do that? Well, we can look at Nehemiah's life and how he reached his goal and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, which, by the way, had been in rubble for about 140 years at the point of this story. See, God did a mighty work through Nehemiah. So how did Nehemiah stay on course through all these obstacles? Well, let's do a little review here and see some ways he did, and then we'll look at chapter 6 in a little bit. So first, we saw that Nehemiah was a man who sought after God in prayer, right? We've seen that through chapter 1 through chapter 5 up to this point. He's just prayed about everything. He knew that the power of God was necessary, and only to access that would have to be in prayer, in humility. And so that was one way he was able to face all the obstacles. And then secondly, we saw Nehemiah had a plan. And in chapter 2, we saw that he had developed this plan of action and how he was going to rebuild the walls. Of course, he was praying about it because he needed God's power to achieve the plan. And so that was the second thing we saw. And then thirdly, Nehemiah put his trust in God. When problems came up in chapter 2 right away, he just trusted in the Lord God that God would give victory over these, whatever they came. He would help him find his way through these obstacles. He took action, trusting in God for the results. And then fourth, Nehemiah overcame opposition. This was chapter 4, right? The opposition that came up, Nehemiah overcame it with the power of God through prayer, through his plan, all these things coming, looking to God for direction, because God's awesome power gives victory. And then last week, we saw that Nehemiah resolved conflict inside the Jewish community. It came up, it was threatening to divide the community, stop the work on the walls being rebuilt, and Nehemiah took the lead, and he just dealt with it according to the Word of God. So these are what Nehemiah has done in the past on how to deal with all these obstacles that were trying to pull him off course. But he stayed on course. And again today in chapter 6, from Nehemiah's example, we will see how we can faithfully stay on course in following Christ our Lord. Following, in the sense, the principles that we see in Nehemiah's response to these things in chapter 6. So here in chapter 6, he faces four more attempts to get him to stop finishing the walls. And from these four, we can see things that cause us in our lives, if we generalize it to our lives, that try to get us to stray off course from following Christ. And the first one that we see in our text is distractions that occupy our attention. And there's a lot of those in our lives. So the text here starts off, if you look at verse 1, right away, Nehemiah begins to describe these enemies and how they resist building the wall, which we've heard them before, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies. They learned that the wall was done, but the gates had not been put in place yet. So there's still a lot of gaps in the wall because that's where the gates are, and there's like 12 gaps at this point. So the wall isn't secure yet, but it's almost done. And so they're getting nervous. And so they write this letter to Nehemiah and say, "Hey, buddy, why don't you come and meet with us? We want to, you know, have lunch with you in this town outside of Jerusalem," or whatever it is they said. But they want to meet and get together and talk. And Nehemiah is not stupid, right? He's realizing that they were already threatening him in the previous chapters. And so he refuses, and this he responds saying in chapter 6, verse 3, "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop? while I leave it and go down to you. In other words, I'm not going to stop what I'm doing just to go meet with you guys. What purpose is it for me to finish my task to meet with you guys? You haven't been any help up to this point anyway. You know? Why should I do that? In other words, he's not going to get distracted by this invitation. And so he refused and he kept his focus on what was most important. And how would this meeting with Sanballat and Geshem benefit the finishing of the walls? It wouldn't. So, forget it. I'm going to ignore it. Move on. And distractions can cause you and me to lose focus on the course that God has for us. In the same way. Anything. An invitation. An opportunity. A relationship. Whatever it may be. It can cause us to stray off course. And we can respond similarly to in the way that Nehemiah did. You know, it reminds me when I was in Denver, I attended a Broncos game. Denver, Colorado is a big football town. And in the Broncos stadium, the Mile High Stadium, it sits about 75,000 people. And you can imagine when you're sitting there watching the Broncos play, in this case, for me, it was the Raiders. There's this rivalry going there. When they were playing and majority is screaming as loud as they can, it is deafening. I could shout as loud as I could to the person next to me, and it's just like, you know, you just can't hear anything. But it's amazing. It's very exciting. But the point with Mahi Stadium is it's a trained crowd. So whenever the Raiders had the ball, everybody would scream, and, you know, you couldn't hear a thing. And so the Raiders would make mistakes because the players couldn't hear when their quarterback was giving the signal to hike or whatever. So there might be some false starts or whatever. And, you know, it's the way the crowd gotten to play with the Broncos, that assist them to win, because they were being a distraction to the Raiders. They made it almost impossible for the Raiders to communicate verbally. You'd have to use hand signals or something, right? So this is how, when the Broncos had the ball, guess what? It quieted down quite a bit. You know, it was like, we've got to make sure our team players can listen to each other. It's similar to the story I've heard about when there was the Soviet Union a long time ago. For those of you maybe not remember that because you weren't alive. But the leader at that time, Nikita Khrushchev, used to tell of a time when there was this wave of petty theft that was going on in the Soviet Union. So what he did is to clamp down on it. He said he'd place a guard or some guards at every single factory in the whole country. It was huge. So that's what he did. And at one timber works factory in Leningrad, a guard that knew the workers there, because they had all grown up in that area, so the guard knew most of the workers in this factory. He was guarding. And so he started his guard work, and the worker, this one worker, Petrovich, came out of work to go home, but he was carrying a wheelbarrow with a big, odd-looking shaped sack of something in the wheelbarrow. And so, of course, the guard stops Petrovich and says, "Petrovich, come on, you think I'm stupid? What do you got in the sack?" And he says, "It's just wood shavings and sawdust. It's nothing." And he says, "Oh, come on, I'm not stupid. Dump it out. Let me see it." So he tips the wheelbarrow and he dumps it out. And there's just wood shavings and sawdust in the sack. And he searched through everything. There's nothing there. He goes, "Okay, you can put it in. Go home." So he goes home, takes it home. But the weird thing was, the guard notices, every single night that week, this guy Petrovich would take out a wheelbarrow full of this sack of this stuff. And so it was driving him crazy. He knew he was smuggling something out, but he didn't know what it was. You know, they're like, they know each other. So he finally, on that Friday of the week, he's like, okay, it's driving me crazy. I know you're smuggling something out, but you just got to tell me what it is. If you tell me what it is, I'll let it go. I'll just let you go. I just got to satisfy my curiosity." And Petrovich smiles and looks at him and says, "It's the wheelbarrows. I'm stealing the wheelbarrows." You know, it's like this guard, oftentimes we get so distracted by something else, we don't even see what's important right there in front of us. What's key? Because we allow life stuff to just divert our attention from what we should be focusing on, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's like when we hear ourselves saying, maybe, "I just don't have time. I'm so busy. life is just full of everything. You know, and as a follower in Christ, we use that excuse all the time for, like, you know, spending time with the Lord or studying His Word or whatever it may be. We have been distracted by whatever it may be, whether it's our studies or our jobs or our own emotions or whatever it is. But we allow those things to distract us from what is truly important. And it can be anything that takes us away from worshiping the Lord God. We allow sporting events or classes to pull us away, for example, from worshiping the Lord together here. Or spending time with Him. And when we set these goals for us, we just get distracted by the other things that we may desire to have in our lives. Our jobs or our studies are always, it seems, to be excuses for keeping us from allowing us to be involved with whatever it may be and helping our spiritual growth, whether it be a regular group during the week, regular study in God's Word, or even a discipleship relationship, in a sense that being in relationship with somebody else that would encourage our faith to grow. You know, we can just say, well, yeah, I just don't have time for that. I'm just too busy doing this and that. One of the most common distractions for us is probably a relationship that we have. It could be a boyfriend, a girlfriend. It could be our spouse. It could be even our children, in a sense. It doesn't mean that those are bad, but when they become such an object of our attention that everything we live for focuses around this relationship, especially for boyfriend-girlfriend, just because, you know, the love is just growing. It's exciting. It's nerve-wracking, you know. It's kind of heart pitter-pattering, you know. It's all that, but we get so focused on it that everything we do then centers on this person. But the same applies to our spouse, even, or our kids. You know, everything is all about them. We have to structure our whole life about them. Everything's for them. And pretty soon, even though we're sacrificing for them, is it really encouraging us in our walk with Christ? Are these relationships moving us to be closer to Christ? Or are we encouraging them to be closer to Christ? And a lot of times, they are not. They're busy, or we're focused on the relationship itself. And the thing is, the more we fall in love with someone, the more we want to spend more and more time with them and less time with everything else. And so if that's the case, then they are becoming a distraction to us. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. And it's one of my life verses. It says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That's how it starts. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Now just kind of set your goal. Christ is where we want to go. It's where we are in Christ. We are in Christ. He is our life. He is our purpose. He is our all. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So stay focused on Jesus and don't get distracted by the things of this world in our lives. So that's one thing we see in the text here, is that Nehemiah was not distracted by this invitation to go and meet up with these jerks, right? He wasn't distracted by that. He stayed focused. And another thing that may cause us to stray, of course, we see here in the text, is a false rumor that we take seriously. And this can really affect us. If there's some rumor about us that we take seriously, then we're going to naturally get distracted or off course because of that. In Nehemiah, what happens is, so they've written him like four times, I think it said, right? Trying to invite him to go to this lunch, for this ambush lunch, which he didn't fall for. So they write this fifth time, and they say, "Hey, you know, Nehemiah, we've heard that the walls that are just about done here, you guys are building that to revolt against the Persian king." You know, this is the guy who sent Nehemiah there. "And I think we're going to just tell him that. And matter of fact, we've heard that Nehemiah, you're going to become king of the Jews, and you've got it all set up. You're going to be the king of the Jews, you know, in place of the Persian king." What do you think the king of Persia is going to think about that when he hears about that? "Why don't you meet with us and we can talk about that? Maybe we won't write that to him." You know, they're trying to use this blackmail and this false rumor they're trying to spread. But Nehemiah responds in verse 8. And he says, "Nothing like that. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." And here's the key. to staying on course when we get a false rumor about us. And this happens all the time, especially when you're in school or in your close community. Things can start spreading around about you or me that isn't true at all. Well, Nehemiah didn't seek to defend himself against this rumor. He didn't send out a letter explaining that it wasn't true. He didn't write a letter immediately to the king of Persia saying, like, hey, king, you sent me here. What they're saying is not true because this is what I'm doing. And, you know, he didn't do that. He didn't waste his time, in a sense, trying to take all this time and effort to prove that this rumor is false. No, he just, in a sense, ignored it. Well, first, he stated the truth, right? He said, this isn't true, and you're making this up out of your head. So I'm just going to go back to my work. And he ignored it in that sense. He didn't care what others thought because he knew the truth. And a false rumor can cause you and me to get off course of following Christ, especially if we put so much weight into it. Because, ooh, what is everybody going to think about me if they hear this false lie, in that sense? This lie, not false lie, because then that would be true, right? It's a false lie. Double negative. Anyway, yeah, then we would be so wrapped up in this rumor about us that we start to be occupied with this rumor. And then we are starting to stray off course. And we may even get discouraged and lose motivation to follow Christ or to do what's important. See, Jesus didn't defend himself, did he? He was come to the earth and he was accused and then crucified. If you look through that whole account, Jesus did not defend himself. Because his course was to come to earth to be crucified for our behalf, to pay the penalty we deserve. So he stayed the course. He faced the cross. But he had the power, he had the right to defend himself, but he didn't. He just stayed the course. Now, don't fear what others think, brothers and sisters. Because God knows the truth. We know the truth. And we don't always have to defend ourselves. But there are times we do defend ourselves when it's appropriate. We defend others too when it's appropriate. But we don't have to do it all the time. And in this case, Nehemiah was not going to get distracted by this, especially if it becomes a distraction to us. We don't need to do that. So, stay on course. Another issue here we see in the text that would cause us to stray off course is temptations that lead us to sin. Now, in the text here, it says that Nehemiah went and visited this guy, Shemaiah. It's in verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, he said, and it goes into who this guy is. Shemaiah. I'm not pronouncing it right. Shemaiah. Shemaiah, we don't know who he was, in a sense, but we just know that he invited Nehemiah to his house, and then he has convinced Nehemiah, I've heard this report that these men are coming to secretly kill you at night. So, I suggest that you go into the temple and barricade yourself in there so that they can't get to you, because that's a very secure location, since there's all these gaps in the gate, the fence, the walls at this point. So, that seems like a very, good-hearted thing to do. Except for one thing. Nehemiah knew that that was wrong. And he responds in verses 11 and 13 saying, but I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And then he comments here, I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. How did Nehemiah know that it was a sin to do what this guy said to do, to go hide in the temple? Because he knew God's word was very clear about who were the only people allowed to go inside the temple of God. It's the priests, the Levites, who served the temple. Everybody else wasn't allowed. And so, for Nehemiah, even in this case, right, to go into the temple would be a sin. It would be against God's word. And it's because Nehemiah knew God's word that this suggestion by this guy, Shemaiah, was a sin. If he were to do that, even for the sake of his own life, protection, you know, of his own life, it'd be a sin. And so knowing God's word helps you and me as well to fight whatever temptations come our way that would lead us into sin. Jesus is a great example. Again, Matthew chapter 4, if you want to go there and just look, that is the great temptation of Christ. In a sense, when he started his ministry, first thing, he went into the desert and he was tempted by the evil one. And you remember, if you know that story, how he responded to every single temptation? He responded with the Word of God. Whatever the temptation was, he quoted Scripture and said, no, God's Word says this, I'm not going to do that. And so it's because he knew the Word of God, he was able to withstand that temptation. Another thing we see in this text, this story of Nehemiah, that causes us to stray off course, is persuasion to accept the unacceptable. And it's again on this point here with what is happening with trying to get Nehemiah to go into the temple. Because Shemaiah is, in a sense, using justification to try to get Nehemiah to do something that's wrong, unacceptable to God, because of it will save his life. You've got to do this. Make this exception. It's going to save your life. He's trying to justify it. He's trying to say, no, but in this case, it's acceptable. You know, if you just do it for this reason, it should be more acceptable. Trying to, like a little sugar with the bitter pill, you know, to make it go down easier. They're trying to make something unacceptable acceptable. It's like Henry David Thoreau, who wrote in Walden Pond this statement. If I seem not to keep in step with others, it is because I'm listening to another drumbeat. I think it's so key for Christians to think this way when we walk in life. We don't keep in step with others, because many times we are listening to a different drumbeat of our Lord Christ. And just because a lot of people will suggest things to us, do this, or this is okay, or the vast majority of our population says, yeah, everybody does it, it's not a big deal, come on. But it's unacceptable to the Lord God. Then it's unacceptable. We don't accept it as followers of Christ. Their persuasion to accept what is unacceptable isn't effective on us. And we will stray off course when we are persuaded to accept what is unacceptable. When constant exposure to these things that are unacceptable to the Lord God according to His Word, in a sense, wear down our resistance. And we become, we lack the resolve then. And we just accept it. For example, violence. I mean, we are exposed to so much violence. Not only on the news, but the things we watch and read. And we got to be careful that we will become too calloused to violence that we see. Nudity. Sexual immorality, filthy language. They're all examples for me who have lived longer than most of you. Than the last 20 years, especially in our society, things that it seems like our standards have slowly, gradually lowered, where now what is acceptable is much lower in standard than what was acceptable. And that's just society standards. But if we look at the Word of God, a lot of those things that are unacceptable are just accepted as normal. Pattern. We are persuaded again and again to be accepting what is unacceptable, and what happens then is our hearts become hardened to these things. If we keep exposing ourselves to this or accepting these things, our hearts become more and more hard, like sexual intimacy without a lifelong marriage covenant. A lifelong marriage covenant is what is acceptable to God and the context for sexual intimacy. But our society, yeah, whatever, if you love somebody, then it's okay. No commitment's needed. Just do it. And that's what's become acceptable. Watching pornographic images. Lying to an employer about being sick. Everybody does it, you know. Just do it. Cheating on homework or a quiz. Copying music. Software. Movies. Watching pirated movies online, whatever it may be. Yeah, I mean, everybody does it. It's acceptable, you know. Yeah, technically, it's against the law, but, you know, they can't catch me for it. No, you don't even know I'm doing it. No, we're justifying all these things. Not to be nitpicky, but we just have to be careful of what are we accepting that goes against what the Word of God has taught us. We become calloused, like the bottom of our feet. Right? And our feet get calloused because they get rubbed every day, just like mine are right now. Yours are not, maybe, but I'm standing, so mine are, right? And what we need to do then, to carry this analogy off, is take those calluses and peel them off so that that sensitivity returns to it. You ever peel off a callus? You don't do it well. It gets really, really sensitive because you peel off too much. And then it bleeds, and you're very sensitive there, actually painful. But we need, in that sense, become sensitive to the righteousness of God again. But when we stay on course, we see that we give glory to the Lord God. Because when we follow His will in our lives, then He gets the glory, not us. And Nehemiah says modestly in verse 15 that the wall was completed then in 52 days. The gates were put in place. Everything was done. Jerusalem was secure in only 52 days, and all of their enemies were afraid and nervous because of this task being completed. Because now there's a fortified city of the Jews, and it would be very difficult for them. It's, in a sense, a power shift in that part of the world, and they didn't like it. And why were they afraid and lost confidence at that point? It's because they realized, it says in our text, that God had helped the Jews do this task. He got the glory, even from people who didn't believe in Him. They knew that 52 days accomplished this task was amazing. And they just figured, like, wow, their God must, they had to have help. So when we stay on course, God gets the glory. He gets the glory. Example that comes to mind is this movie, Chariots of Fire, which is about a true story of Eric Little. It's an old movie. And it's about a man who ran in the Olympics for Scotland and then went on to become a Christian missionary to China, actually. And he became famous during the 1924 Olympics, long before my time. He refused to run in a finals on Sunday. Because as a Christian, he had always preserved Sunday as a day of rest, a day of worship. And so even in his running career, he would never run on a Sunday. But he was like the favorite to get the gold medal for I think it was the 100 or the 200 yard dash. And so, yeah, it's yards, it wasn't meters at that point. And he was the favorite, but then when the word came out that the final was going to be on a Sunday during the Olympics, he agonized over it, and he finally decided, and he gave word that he would not run on that day. So he's forfeiting. And so Scotland was upset. He was getting criticized. He was a traitor to their country, all these things. And it was horrible. Well, it turned out, I mean, the rest of the story is, so he ran in a race that was not his best race. And he ended up winning. That's why Chariots of Fire was made, because he ran a race that he didn't train for necessarily, and he still got the gold, which was amazing, because it was on a different day. But there's another scene in the movie that may appear like Hollywood fiction, but it was also part of the true story of this man's life. It was in England, and Eric Little ran in this meet between England, Ireland, and Scotland. So 1 year before the 1924 Olympics. And he ran in three different events, the 100-yard, 220-yard, and the 440-yard events. And in the 440-yard event, he got off to a bad start because once the gun went off, if you know running and on a track, once the gun goes off, everybody, especially for once around the track, you have to try to get into the front inner lane. You want to get that front position in the inside lane going around the corner. And so there's this like jostling and pushing a little bit, shoving, right at the beginning. And when he was doing that with J.J. Gillies from England, his feet got tangled up and he tripped and he fell. And so he like fell down and he was sitting on his backside on the track for about a moment, like dazed a little bit, trying to figure out like, should I get up? Because it's a short race. So, you know, once you fall down, you're like, you're done. So he was just sitting there for a second or two. And then the umpire who shot the gun just said, "Get up and run!" So he just popped up and he started going for it. But he was already 20 yards behind the pack. And so that's a huge amount of distance to make up in 440 yards only. And, you know, they're already half, you know, a little ways around. So he just went at it. And the story is that, so he jumped up, he took after the pack, and he was behind, and then it was in a quarter mile, by the time he even caught up to the pack, it was already well, almost three quarters of the race done. And another funny thing about him is he had this unorthodox style of running. He would run with his face up. So he'd be like, yeah. I mean, the pictures of it show it. Every time he's running, he's like this, you know. And then, you know, everybody else is like this. But he just had this weird way of running. But so he pulled up into fourth place, 10 yards behind the leader, J.J. Gillies. And then with 40 yards to go only, he pulled into third place. And then second place. And then right when it was coming to the finish line, he came right up next to J.J. Gillies, who was the leader at that point, and he stuck out his chest, and he won the race. And then he collapsed on the ground, totally exhausted, and medical people had to come and pick him up and help him get off the track. And it was an amazing thing. And an article appearing the next day in the Scotsman newspaper said this, I quote, "The circumstances in which Little won the race made it a performance bordering on the miraculous. Veterans, whose memories take them back 35 years and in some cases longer, in the history of athletics, were unanimous in the opinion that Little's win in the quarter mile was the greatest track performance they've ever seen." And Eric Little himself describes himself saying, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." And he must have felt at that time. You know, someone once said, "We may have been saved from sin, but we may not appear to have been saved for anything in particular. And most of us can prepare for the big hurdles in life. It is the meaning and value of everyday living which takes its toll on us. We all stumble toward the insignificant, especially if we are not seeking to stay on course." Jesus, remember, said, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, but and only a few find it." So what are the distractions, the false rumors, the temptations that lead us to sin that are pulling us, pulling you, pulling me off course from following our Lord Jesus Christ? What is persuading you to accept the unacceptable in your life? Make your heart hardened. Whatever these things are, we can respond like Christ, using God's word, like Nehemiah, staying on course, ignoring whatever it is, or getting rid of it in our lives. And then you and I will give glory to God because we will be following Christ, staying on course. So let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, you are a Lord that is full of grace and truth, and we know that when we stray and when we fall, you're there to pick us up, to pat us on the back, not to whack us over the head, but out of love and compassion, give us a pat on the back, or like that umpire, get up and run, go for it, I'm with you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal to each of us where we are straying, where we are allowing things in our lives to distract us from following you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Even if these things are, in a sense, good things, they can become bad if they take us away from following you. So Lord, give us wisdom and insight. And Lord, we know we cannot do this alone. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to have in mind to come together in a small group or even with one other person to follow you and hold each other accountable in doing so. And we pray this in Jesus' name.